Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to be able to gather together as women around your word. So, Lord, I ask that you would please be with us as we look into your word tonight, Lord, that you would open our eyes. Again, we are so dependent on you for everything. We are dependent on you to be able to live and move and have our being, but we're dependent on you to be able to see and understand your word. So we ask that you would show favor on us and that you would open our eyes so that we can see wondrous things out of your word tonight, that we would be able to see you and know you more deeply as we study tonight. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us and for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we're going to be finishing up John 4. So we're going to start in John 4, verse, I can't read with these glasses. 43, thank you. I cannot see these glasses on, off, somewhere in there. I think that might mean I'm getting old, but I'm not sure. So the last couple weeks we have seen Jesus interact with a few people that are very different from each other. We saw him interact when he was in Jerusalem with Nicodemus. And then he leaves Jerusalem, he goes out into the Judean countryside, and then he decides to leave the Judean countryside and head to his homeland of Galilee. So at the beginning of John 4, we see Jesus beginning to move away from Judea and head to Galilee, but he makes this little stop in the country of Samaria. He had to stop in Samaria, and he meets with the Samaritan woman. And we saw this beautiful encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman where he was offering her living water. He offers her satisfaction for the thirst that she just could not find satisfaction in anything that she was searching for. So he's offering her this satisfaction, this living water in himself. And then he stays. He winds up staying there for a couple days. To the woman, after meeting Jesus, she just goes flying back into town. Shame left behind, all of her disgrace. She's flying back into town and says to the people, "You have got to come meet this man. Come and see this one who told me all there was to know about me." So they did. They believed enough, they came out, they listened to him, and we learned at the end of that section that after listening to the words of Jesus, these Samaritans believed in him. They believed, they realized, they listened, they heard his word, and they said, "This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world." So after those 2 days, this is where our text picks up in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. He's going to finish his journey, the journey that he had set out to do a couple days ago. He's going to finish that. Now, tonight, things are going to begin to shift a little bit in the way that John is going to tell the story. We're going to start to see some dark clouds beginning to gather over the storyline of Jesus starting tonight, and it has to do with the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders. They begin to go from being curious, questioning, wondering what's up with this guy, to there's outright antagonism against him. So this turn happens in chapter 5. So let's begin and see what happens. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they, too, had gone to the feast. Now, this is a little odd. This wording is just a little bit different. At first it says, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And in the very next sentence, John tells us that they welcomed him. Is this a contradiction that we're seeing in scriptures? It's a little bit confusing, isn't it? How can he say in one hand that he has no honor, and then in the other hand, they're welcoming him? What's going on here? What is John doing? What does he want us to see? And what sometimes we don't often get to see, it's kind of like when you're texting somebody and you don't get to see the emotion that's behind it, right? You're reading the words, and we can often... It's not a good idea to have an intense discussion on text or in email because you can't read into it. You can't read and see what that person is really thinking and feeling and what they're trying to get across always, unless they put a lot of emojis. I text wholly in emojis, and you try to, you know, soften it that way. We don't have emojis in here. So what's going on? What's happening? So what we can learn as we go through the text, we're going to begin to see what John is doing. But what he's bringing out is this comparison between what just happened with the Samaritans and what's happening with his own people, his own Jewish people. Remember who the Samaritans are. They are the outcasts. The Jews hate them. These are ungodly people. They're mixed breeds. They're mixed in their religion. And the Jewish people are pure and holy, and they worship the true God. And he is drawing a comparison between the reception that he received, Jesus received at the Samaritan land, and the one that he received in his own hometown. So what does it say? Why they welcomed him? Verse 45, at the second part, it says they welcomed him having seen all that he had done at the feast. They're welcoming him because of what they had seen. They're welcoming him because of the signs and wonders, the miracles that he had seen, that they had seen him do. And so their welcome of him is not the welcome that is due the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So they are receiving him in anticipation of more signs, of more wonders. And if you'll think back several weeks when we saw that people believed in him because of the signs that they had seen, Jesus said he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. And already at that beginning point, we begin to see that the faith that is built on signs and wonders can be superficial. Signs and wonders are not a guarantee of belief. Of genuine, true, saving belief. What did the Samaritans have for signs and wonders? They didn't have any, did they? They listened to his word. He spoke with them, and just based on his word, they believed him, and they received him as the Messiah. That's the honor that was due to Jesus, but that's not what's happening in his own hometown, in the region of his birth. His own people did not receive him. So they're welcoming. So he's speaking to us with a little bit of irony. And to draw out this contrast between the outcasts and how they received him and his own people. So let's continue on. Verse 46. So, connecting what we just read, he's giving us a picture. He's going to show us what he's talking about. Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And John wants us to pull back in our memories this story that Jesus had made water into wine in this area. He wants us to remember that. And again, think about how this word is spreading and probably growing as it spreads in its embellishments of the story. So he's in the same area, and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. So this is a nobleman, an official. It is thought that he probably was a royal nobleman, a royal official, somebody who probably served and worked in Herod's household, the King Herod's household. So this is a guy who has wealth, he's got prestige, he's got honor, he's a nobleman, he's official, and his son is deathly ill. Verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he hears Jesus has come. He knows that he's heard rumors about him. He has the power to turn water into wine. Surely he can help my son who is near to death. Come, he asked him. He asked him to come down to his home. And then Jesus' response seems just, I don't know, a little surprising, a little harsh perhaps, don't you think? I mean, this guy's son's dying. He's dying, and he's coming to him, and he's saying, could you please help? Come, come, heal my son. And Jesus says, unless you people, the word you there is plural. So he's not just talking to this official. He is talking to everybody who's listening. He's talking to all the people that are within hearing distance, that have crowded around him. Unless all of you see signs and wonders, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So he's rebuking them. He's rebuking them for their lack of faith, for their need to see the wonders, to see the signs, to see the miracles in order for them to believe. So we begin to see what John is trying to get at as he starts out this section. He wants us to see the difference between believing the word and believing signs and wonders and the kind of faith that can come from that. And so even in this crisis moment for this man who is coming to him with this desperate need, Jesus takes a moment to teach and to stop them and say, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't even believe. But the man continues. He perseveres. He says to him, sir, you can almost hear the desperation in his voice. Sir, come down before my child dies. So what does Jesus do? Does Jesus get up and leave and go and come with him? No. He still doesn't do what the man wants him to do. He says to him, verse 50, go and your son will live. Now what would you do if your son was on his deathbed and you wanted Jesus to come and he says go? How would that work in you? I'm pretty sure I wouldn't handle that real well. I'm pretty sure. I know myself very, very well, and I'm pretty sure I would not handle that very well. I would be like grabbing onto him and trying to drag him with me. I am that desperate. Well, what does this man do? The man believed the word. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them, what hour? When did it start? When did it happen? When did he start to get better? And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he believed and all his household. And this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, okay, let's back up a bit. Let's think about this, okay? This man is told, go and you will live. And it says he believed and he went. But when we read in there, he knew nothing about what was actually going to happen for an entire day, right? Because by the time he met those servants, when they told him the time, it was yesterday. Okay, can you imagine how long of a time period that was for him? Like it says he believed, and he believed enough and went, right? But do you think inside he was a little anxious? He was a little nervous. He was human. He was like us, but he had just enough faith that propelled him forward to move forward and to be obedient to what Jesus had told him to do. But when he got to the servants and then he heard that his son was well, and then he looked back and he saw that it was at that very moment that Jesus had said, go. What does it say happened in him? It says he believed. Well, I thought he already believed, right? But something happens. There's like an initial belief that happens that moved him forward. But then on the backside, he saw. He was able to see that God was faithful to his word, that Jesus was faithful to his word, and what that did was deepen that belief. It grew that belief. It made that belief more solid. And what I want to say to us today is we all live in that 24-hour period. Through his word, Jesus has given us commandments. And he said, go. And we are being asked to believe his word, right? Without signs, without wonders. And we have to walk out in faith, trusting that this word is true, trusting that this is the word of Christ. And we walk out in faith and obedience, believing that it's true. And then we can look back and we can see, yes, this is what happened in my life. This is what happened. This is what God did. Obedience sometimes comes before seeing. We are called, the walk of faith is believing, trusting, and obeying when we can't always see. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about? Name after name after name after name. Abraham, get up, leave the city that is your home. Leave your family and go. Where? I'll tell you when you get there. Right? Just go. What did Abraham do? He went. He trusted the word of God. Every person in that chapter, believe God's word, believe God's promises, and live their life according to that belief. They went. And this is how the Lord God, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, goes about his work. You know, Hebrews also tells us about fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So he gives us the faith to believe. He gave that man the faith to believe, and he moved in action. But as he waited in that 24-hour period, Jesus is at work deepening his faith. And that's what he does in all of our lives. He asks us, trust me. Do you trust me? Do you trust me when you cannot see that what I'm saying is true? And as we trust and we take that very shaky, very feeble step of faith of obedience, he is at work. And he lets us see many times how he's at work. And when we see that he is true and we see that he is trustworthy, he deepens our faith. So if you're in this room and you've asked God to give you a faith that's big, expect this kind of training. Expect him to ask you to step out in obedience without being able to see, to trust. This is how he works. This is how he develops our faith. This is how he deepens our faith. And when you're in the midst of that moment, of that journey of walking like this man was, you're going to feel that fear, you're going to feel shaky, but you just keep pressing forward, trusting in God. Each time you press forward and trust in him, he is at work deepening your faith. And so we learn that this man took that initial step of faith, and when he saw that Jesus' word was true, it deepened it. And it grew it. And not only he believed, but his entire household. We're going to move on to chapter 5. Now we have a different kind of healing. This is going to look a little bit differently to us. So after this, we don't have any idea how long after this is. Could be months, could be days, could be years, could be a couple years. I don't know. Doesn't tell us, it's just general. But it was sometime after this particular healing, there was a feast. John really likes feasts, I think. I feel like we're always having a feast. Like, how many feasts do they have? I don't know what feast this one is. Pretty much every commentary had a different idea. But we really don't know. So it's a feast. If John wanted us to know, he would have told us. So there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So now we've left Galilee, we're back down in Judea, and so we're going to be in Jerusalem. Now, verse 2, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Okay, so this is in the north side of the city, in the wall. I'm sure you're all just as geographically literate as I am. I have no idea what that means. I don't know where the north side of the city is, but wherever that is, there's a sheep gate there. And I'm assuming sheep's come in there, sheep went in and out of there. But there's the sheep gate. It's in the north side. And by that is this place called Bethesda. And it's a pool. And it's actually twin pools. And the meaning of the word Bethesda is house of outpouring or house of mercy. Isn't that cool? And it has these roofed colonnades. So in this area lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, I don't know what translation of scripture that you guys have, but my translation, the ESV, jumps from verse 3 to verse 5. I was like, wait, where did 4 go? I don't know. Does anybody have 4? No. I know. So some of the manuscripts, little history lesson here, you know, there's tons and tons and tons of manuscripts that were copied. We don't have the originals, but we have very, 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 very early on manuscripts. So some of the manuscripts have a little explanation written about why all of these invalids are gathered at this pool. So some people translated it and put that in as a verse. But others believe that it's not actually a verse, it was an explanation. It was an explanation of why they were gathered. It's kind of like a side note or a footnote. So most of you, if you have study Bibles, you're going to see somewhere notated in your study Bibles probably a little explanation of what this whole thing was about. There was a kind of a religious superstition in that day. So basically the verse that's missing is explains that. It says, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then went first, after the stirring of the water, went into the water first, they would receive a healing. So all of these invalids were gathered together waiting for this random stirring of the waters. And the religious superstition of the day said that it was the angel of the Lord. And so there was like this side note or this notation in some of the manuscripts that got put into verses that just explained this superstition as to why they were there. So that's why you might not have a verse 4. So they're gathered there. It says there's a multitude of these. And verse 5, there's one in particular. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, almost as old as me. When Jesus saw him lying there, so I just think about this. There's tons of people there. Just, it says multitude. I don't know how many is in a multitude, but that sounds like a lot to me. It's a big crowd. And so Jesus hones in on one. Out of all of these, he hones in on this one man. He saw him there, and he knew him, and he knew that he had already been there a long time. And then he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, I kind of thought that was a strange question to ask somebody who'd been standing by waiting for the stirrings of the waters for 38 years. Of course he would want to be healed, right? But he asks the question just, I think, to expose something that's in this man. And it's interesting to me that the man doesn't say yes. He starts making excuses as to why he's not healed. He says, "Sir," and I think he said this in a whiny voice, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going down the steps, somebody else goes in before me." So he kind of is making these excuses as to why he's still sitting at this pool for 38 years. But Jesus has compassion on him. We are at the house of mercy after all. And he has mercy on him. And he said to him, verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Just the power of the word of Jesus. He didn't have to touch him. He didn't have to do anything, no magic spells, nothing. He just said, get up. This is the God of eternity, the one who created this man, says, has the power with his very words to heal. Get up. And in that moment, the man got up and walked. The end of the verse says, now that day was the Sabbath. Do you hear the scary music beginning to play? The dark clouds are starting to gather. If we were watching this on the movie, that scary organ music would start. There's an ominous tone, an ominous shift that is coming, because what just happened was on the Sabbath. And I'll explain that in a minute. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, because now he's carrying his mat, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, it's not my fault. That's my version. He has a little bit of a blame problem, doesn't he? It's not my fault. It's the man who healed me. The man said to me, he told me to do it. That reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. When God comes to them, you know, and he says, who told you you were naked? It was the woman you gave me. It was the man you gave me. It was the snake. It was this. It was that. So it's not my fault that I'm breaking the law. It's the man who healed me. Now, you would think, I would like to think, that if I had been lame for 38 years and I just now, for the first time, was able to walk, based on this man who just had mercy on me, that I would be a little protective of him. I would be like a little enamored with him. I would like to think that I would do that. But this man has none of that in him. He right away wants to put the blame on him. So what's going on with this thing with the Sabbath? Did Jesus break the Sabbath by healing a guy on it? And did he cause somebody else to break the Sabbath by telling him to take up his bed and walk? Well, the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath actually goes all the way back to creation. When the Lord rested, he established the Sabbath. And he said in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Is Jesus breaking the law? Does that mean that Jesus has sinned? No. What had happened over the years, Scripture shows that the meaning of Sabbath was your work, your employment. There was this sense that you were supposed to keep this day separate, not working in the way that you would the other 6 days, and keep it separate and holy as a day of worship to God. But the rabbis throughout the hundreds and hundreds of years had studied and thought and discussed and had all sorts of meetings and seminars about what the Sabbath meant. And they had created 38 different ways that you could break the Sabbath, one of which was in carrying your bed and walking. Like, they thought of everything. So what was going on here was not that the law of God was being broken, but the law of man. That the rabbis and the teachers of the law had just orchestrated and put this weight on the people that they could not carry. So that's what was going on. So he blames Jesus. And in verse 12, they ask him, who is this man who said this to you? Take up your bed and walk. Verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Again, I'm thinking, what's wrong with this guy? Why not? Why didn't you ask him? Who are you? Wow, thank you. I mean, oh my goodness. He didn't know who he was. And then he couldn't see him either. So he looks, you know, picture him looking around the crowd. Well, I can't see him. For Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in this place. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him. You know what? This man was not looking for Jesus. But Jesus found him. Jesus went looking for him. He found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And somehow, in this story, we don't know the details. There are many times in Scripture that we are told very clearly that our sin is not connected to our illness. Our sin is not in any way a consequence of, or our illnesses or our infirmities or suffering is not connected to sin. But there are instances where it is. There are instances, there are times when sin is connected to the illness or to the suffering that we are experiencing. And for this man, it appears that in some way, his infirmity was somehow connected to sin. And Jesus, being the gracious God that he is, pursues him. He showers grace and mercy on him, pours out mercy. And he is speaking truth and saying, sin no more. He's calling him to repentance. Turn from your ways. Turn from what you're doing. Turn from your sin so that something worse may not happen to you. What is worse than having a physical suffering is your eternal soul. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if this man does not repent, he will face a suffering that is eternal. And so Jesus is full of truth and grace and calling him to repentance. And what does the man do? Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. No evidence of receiving Jesus. No evidence of responding to his call for repentance. He turns away and then turns him into the authorities. And I think to myself, you know, I'm looking at this story and I'm like, of all the people that were sitting there who needed healing, why, Jesus, did you pick this one? This one who's so ungrateful, this one who's not looking for you, this one who is a sinful, self-centered person. And then I remembered, that's all of us. We are this man. We are not seeking Jesus. We're selfish. We're self-centered. We want signs and wonders and miracles, but we don't want him. And yet he pursues us. He comes after us with his grace and his mercy, calling us to repentance. This man is chosen, I think, so that we can see ourselves rightly and truly. And we can have the chance to receive Jesus and to repent of our sin and turn from our wicked ways and receive his grace and mercy, unlike what this man did. Things keep getting darker because he turns him in to the Jews. And what I want to bring clarity to is John kind of uses the word Jews interchangeably. Sometimes he's talking about the Jewish people in general, but most of the time, he's talking about the Jewish officials, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish rulers. He's not naming them usually by Pharisees, but that's who he's referring to. He's talking about them, and this is the rulers. So he turns, this man turns him in to the Jewish rulers. Verse 16 says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. So we see the turn. They no longer are questioning, trying to figure out who he is, trying to kind of catch the wave, so to speak, on this popular guy. They're now beginning to turn, and they're beginning to persecute Jesus because he was doing these things, things like healing. This John only told us about this one at this point in time, but we know from the other Gospels that Jesus seemed like he always was healing on the Sabbath. I was like, can you go on Sunday or Monday? But he's always doing it. It seemed like on the Sabbath. So they were persecuting him for doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them. Now, there was no question. Why does it say Jesus answered them? And the Greek word that John chooses to describe what is coming now and to the end of this chapter, this is a legal term. So when he says Jesus answered them, he's saying he is answering them as if he were in court. So their persecution, their antagonism toward him must have come in questions of accusations. And Jesus' response, and you're going to see as we go through this text, this is like he's in a court trial. They're putting him to judgment. They're judging him. And he is answering in a legal sense. And he's defending his work. He's defending what he's doing, who he is. And then at the end of this chapter, he is going to bring four witnesses to this mock trial, if you will, in his defense before these Jewish people. So let's look at this. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So he's saying, I have not broken the Sabbath. My Father, God, your Creator, is still working. And if he's working, I'm working. If his work is not done, my work is not done. Now, at the end of creation, we are told that God rested. But he didn't rest in the sense that he stepped away from his creation and is just letting it run, letting it do its thing. There are many who believe that that is who God is. He just started the ball rolling and then stepped away and just letting it happen as it will. But that's not what Jesus tells us our Father is. He is actively working in his creation. He is actively at work. He is sovereign over it all. So as long as the Father is working, Jesus says, I have work to do. Well, this doesn't help. Verse 18, now we go from persecution to this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. But now think about what it was like for these Jewish leaders, these men who were so learned in the scriptures. If Jesus is saying, I am equal with God, is he saying there are two gods? This was worthy of death. Every morning and every evening, these men prayed the prayer, the Shema. And it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, blessed is his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Every morning, every evening, these men would pray, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And this man comes along, Jesus, and he's a man, and he's saying he is equal with God. This is worthy of death. This is terrible. What is Jesus saying? So Jesus is going to explain exactly what he means by this. He's not talking about being a competing God. He is saying, I am one with the Father. We learned that in John 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not a separate God. He is the same God. He is one God, but distinct. And they are equal in their personhood. One is the Father, and one is the Son. And then we're going to learn later on in the study about the third person that's part of this Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, I got to be really honest with you all. This is blowing my mind. I don't have the human capacity to completely wrap my head around what the Trinity is. But I want to encourage us to understand that what the Word of God says is true, and we believe that it's true, even if we can't wrap our heads around it, even if we can't fully grasp what it means that they are three but one God. But Jesus begins to explain and show these religious men really who their God is. And he's reorienting them. They don't receive it well, but he is telling them exactly who he is and how he is equal with God. He is equal with God in his personhood, but secondly, he is equal with God in the works that he does. Let's look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, remember when he says that, we're supposed to pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So the work that Jesus is doing is not a separate work than what the Father is doing. They are unified in their purpose, in their work, and in what they do. He can do nothing unless the Father shows him. He is in this place of dependency, at least while he's on earth, of waiting on the Father to show him. Because the Father loves the Son, he shows him all that he is doing. So everything that Jesus does is the same as what the Father does. So they're distinct, but their work and their purpose is the same. The third thing that they are equal in is in their power and in their sovereignty. Verse 21, he goes on to say, the greater works that he will show him so that they will marvel is this. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that's a pretty big work, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So both the Father and the Son are sovereign. They have life in and of themselves, and they have the authority to give life, to raise the dead, to give life to those in whom they would choose to do that. So they're sovereign in their power and their authority. The fourth way that they are equal, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So they're equal in their judgment. The Father doesn't have to judge because the Father and the Son together have the same agenda, the same righteousness, the same standard by which they will judge. And so the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son. So they were equal in judgment. And the fifth way that they are equal is in verse 23. And I'm going to back up and catch up 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. So this judgment is given to the Son so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. They are equal in receiving honor. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So the Father and the Son are equal in honor. You cannot love and honor and obey God the Father if you don't believe the Son. And you cannot believe the Son and disregard the Father. They are united. They are one. To honor one is to honor the other. To honor the other is to honor the one. And there are people today who would have you think that you can worship God without Jesus. That you can honor God and not believe Jesus. And it is just not true. You cannot have the Father without the Son. They are unified. They are one God. This is the God of the Bible. Father, Son, and Spirit, equal, distinct, yet one. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus says that whoever hears my word, do you hear that again? I feel like we're saying that all the time. He heard the word. And they believed. Hearing the word can lead to belief. Not signs and wonders. But if you hear his word, and you hear that, and you believe it, if you believe Jesus, you will have eternal life. You have passed from death to life. Verse 25 says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. So future and now. With the presence of Jesus, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection. The hour will come and is now here when Jesus will raise spiritually those who are dead. Spiritually dead. The New Testament tells us over and over that all of us who are born, we are born dead in our sin and trespasses. It says in Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus is saying, the hour is coming, and it is here even now, where I will be resurrecting dead, spiritually dead people and bringing life into them. I will raise them, breathe life into them, and they will become living beings. They will live and move and have their being in me. They will come alive. They will receive salvation. Those who believe in him are the ones that he is talking about. They become spiritually alive. Eternal life starts the moment you believe and takes you into eternity. This is what he's talking about. He goes on to talk about another day that's coming. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Speaking of Jesus, the Son of Man. Because he's human, because he took on flesh, because he reveals to us who God the Father is, he is the one that has the right to judge in the end times. Do not marvel, verse 28 says, at this, for an hour is coming. Notice he doesn't say an hour is coming and is also here. He's talking about a future event. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now I'm going to quickly go through this, but he's talking about the future judgment. There's a time that is coming where there will be a judgment. Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. And if we were to pull this out of context, it would look like we are going to be judged based on our works. If I do good things, I go to eternal life. If I do bad things, I go to everlasting judgment. But we know that we can't pull things out of context. We know that he has already said what it means to have eternal life. If you look up in verse 24, what did he say? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. In chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus. And people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who loves wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. Those who will be resurrected into judgment are those who do not receive the light. They do not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But those who do step into the light, who hear the word of God, who believe in his name and receive him and walk in obedience to him, they are the ones that are resurrected to eternal life. This is what Jesus is talking about. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own, he says. Again, he's bringing together this idea that he and the Father are one. He is dependent on the Father. The Father sends and he obeys and carries out. As I hear and judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His judgment is just. His judgment is true because he's seeking the will of his Father. He is not working on his own accord. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he's not saying that he cannot be trusted. Now remember what we started out this section talking about was the fact that these were accusations coming at him, and he's responding as if he's in a court. If you are in a court of law, you cannot testify for yourself alone. It will not stand. That's what he's saying. My testimony will not stand on its own in a court of law. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And he's referring to his Father. But he doesn't stay there very long. He comes back to him in just a few minutes. He goes right away to the one that they would know, to John the Baptist. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. Not that he needs any humans to testify on his behalf, is what he's saying. However, it's for your sake. This is for your sake. They needed this. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So he's bringing before them somebody that they admired, somebody that they knew, somebody that they respected. And he says, he testified. He's the one that stood and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is a testifying about me. Can you believe his word if you can't believe mine? But he says, he continues on. That's his first witness that he brings before these Jewish leaders. Verse 36, the second one, but the testimony that I have is greater than that even of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the miracles, the second thing are his miracles. Now in our modern way of thinking, we view miracles as something that is needed for people to believe in God. So in our culture, that's kind of how we view it. We want people to believe in God, and so we want to see signs and wonders. And we think that if they see the signs and wonders, then they'll believe in God. But in this culture, that was not the case. These were Jewish people. They already believed in God. The miracles that Jesus was doing were supposed to give evidence that he was sent from God, that he was truly a messenger sent from God. Remember what Nicodemus said when he met with him. He's like, we know that you must be from God because we have seen that what you have done. So these miracles and signs were meant to be witnesses, to say, yes, this is who God has sent. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. The third witness he brings before them is verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So his heavenly Father has borne witness about him. But listen to what he says to these very religious, godly, God-fearing men. The Father has borne witness to me, but his voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Let's go on. It doesn't stop there. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The fourth witness that Jesus is bringing before them is the word of God, the scriptures. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So he says to these men who are moral and religious, and these are earnest students of the word of God, and he says, you've never seen God. You've never heard his voice, and you don't have his word abiding in you. How offensive this must have been to them. But he's calling out their spiritual blindness. Remember, unless you've been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God stood right in their presence and they could not see him. And he's saying to them, you earnestly study the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life. And Jesus helps us understand, as he, in this little section of scripture, he is helping us understand exactly how we are supposed to study the scriptures, exactly what the purpose of this book is about. This book is a witness and a testimony to him. Yes, it leads to life, but it leads us to him. We're no different, I think, so many times in our approach to Bible study, and this is a sobering truth for Bible study girls to think about, that we too can earnestly study the scriptures and miss the point. We can miss Jesus. We can think that by studying this book, that we are somehow receiving eternal life. Like somehow we are getting God's approval and God's pleased with us because we are in this book studying. Do you ever see that in you? Like, say there's a day that you wake up in the morning and you're busy and you don't get to your Bible study and you just feel like it's an awful day. But it's not an awful day because you didn't spend time with Jesus. It's an awful day because you didn't check it off your list. And somehow that makes you feel that you're not a good Christian. There's a difference there. We're missing the point if that's our approach. And they also can look, we can also look into the Word of God for our best life now. How do I slay the giants in my life? If we miss Jesus in the story of David and Goliath, we've missed everything. If we look at the story of David and Goliath and think this is about me, We've missed it. There's only one who can slay the giant, and that's Jesus. And David points us to Jesus. We can earnestly study this book and think, this is how I'm going to have a good marriage. This is how I'm going to be a good mom. This is how I'm going to be a good employee. And I want to be careful when I say this, that there is wisdom. There is truth. There is everything we need in this book for life and godliness. So don't hear me say that we don't find that in there. But if that's all we find and we miss Jesus, we've missed everything. This is a book that is supposed to point us to Christ. Jesus himself teaches us how to look at Scripture. He gives us the lenses to look at the Word of God with. And they missed it. Let us not miss it. Let's quickly finish up this chapter. Verse 41 says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. That's why he knew they had no love of God, the Father in them, because he was not received by them. If another comes in my name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? When we start to pursue glory from one another, when we want the praise and the adoration and the attention and the affection and the approval of one another, we can be deceived. We can miss Jesus. Because what becomes more important to us than truth is the approval of man. And this is what he's saying. How will you believe if you are more concerned about the glory and receiving the glory of man than you are about the glory that comes from God? Verse 45. He turns the table. He's no longer the one being judged, but he brings the judgment back on the Jewish leaders. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This, again, is a sobering thought. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And he's saying, if you don't believe those, you will never believe me. Again, many would like to say the Old Testament can be just thrown out. That's archaic. That has nothing to do with us today. It's all about Jesus. But Jesus says, if you don't believe this, you will never believe me. If you don't believe what Moses wrote, you're not going to believe Jesus. He's tied that closely to the Scriptures. And in fact, I would go so far to say is if you don't believe the Old Testament, you can't even know and be able to understand who Jesus is in depth and beauty and value. You will flatten him and you will make him into your own image. And Jesus says, if you do not know and believe what Moses wrote, then you're not going to know and believe in me. And he says, his words, not me, his words will be your accusers. He will accuse you. Ladies, I'm going to conclude with this thought. I know I went fast. It's a lot of verses. And there's a lot in these chapters, so thank you for bearing with me. Judgment is coming. The lie of Satan says, you will not surely die. Judgment is coming. John 12, 47, 48 says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We will be judged by the word that was spoken. This word that points us to Christ. This word that tells us of salvation and eternal life by believing in his name. This will be our judge. And when we have received and heard the word, and when we receive it and believe it, Jesus says we have life in his name. And on that day of judgment, if you have believed and received it, the judge will turn and become your advocate. He will no longer be your judge. He will be your advocate. He will be by your side advocating for you. 1 John says, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Romans 8:34 said, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding or advocating for us. How can this be? How can our judge become our advocate? Well, he became our advocate because just in a short time from this moment, he would be brought before a real jury, before a real trial. He will be brought into a real courtroom. And the innocent one, the righteous one, will be judged, silent before his accusers. And he will be condemned. And then he will be taken and hung on the cross. And he did that so that he could be our advocate, so that we wouldn't have to stand under judgment, so that we could be set free. In our place, condemned, he stood. And when we believe that and receive that, the judge, Jesus, the righteous one, becomes our advocate. Let's pray. Thank you for the good news that your word gives to us. The good news of freedom from sin, freedom from punishment, freedom from condemnation in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, because you did not have to do this. It was because of your great love that you sent your Son. And we thank you. Help us to treasure that. And I pray that you would give us the strength and the power to walk in the belief that we do have, grow our faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.